This Bible study was recorded at St. Andrew's Baptist Church on Thursday, the 1st of June 2017. Danny Sitton is bringing part one in his series on the book of Genesis.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Bible study, the first in the book of Genesis. Not too sure how long it's going to take to get through this monster of a book, but we'll just start and see how it goes. We are going to start quite slow, so we're going to take the first few chapters quite slowly over the next couple of Bible studies and then gather pace, so don't get too worried if you feel we're going too slowly today. But before we start, I'm going to pray. Holy Father, once again I thank you and praise you for the privilege of opening your word with freedom, with open doors to a church, with no fear of persecution or attack. And Holy Father, I thank you for these challenging scriptures, ones that I believe are fundamental for the church today. And I pray, Holy Father, you would give me wisdom, you give us all wisdom. Open our hearts to what you want us to hear. Correct anything I say that's wrong within the hearts of those who listen. And I pray, Lord, that these wouldn't be my words, but yours. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, if that's your will. And equip us all to take from these passages what you would have us learn. In Jesus' name and for his glory alone, I pray. Amen. Okay. So, for this week and for the next session, we're going to be focusing on creation and the fall, which are fundamental topics for Christianity today. A true understanding of these things is crucial to understanding the world we see around us, which I usually summarise as clearly created but spoilt. So whenever I talk to a non-Christian or look at the world around, I normally look around and say, the world's clearly created, but it's obviously spoilt. It doesn't operate in the way I believe it was meant to operate when it was first created. It's fallen. So understanding this helps deal with the most common questions we get from non-Christians, which is why the suffering, why the mess we see in the world around us. But I want to make a really important point before I begin. Because one way of measuring how important something is from God's perspective is to look at how much space it's given in the Bible. So when we take the topic of creation, it is important. We've given two pages or two chapters at the start of the Bible. We're given a sprinkling of various chapters throughout the Bible. You could say maybe it's the second most important thing. So it is really important, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing the Bible teaches us is about redemption, about restoration, a reconciling of a broken relationship with our Creator. But creation itself is still very important. So that's one way you can measure the value or importance God places on something. And the other way you can measure is by asking yourself, what did it cost God? And so coming back to creation, when I ask myself, what did creation cost God? Well, he spoke a few words. He created a few things, he made a few things. It took him 6 days, so it did cost him something. But he could do it again, no problem. And it wouldn't have taken him the 6 days it did take, unless he wanted it to take that long. But what did redemption cost God? His one and only son. So in terms of cost and the space we're given in Scripture, redemption is right up here. Creation, although it's still important, is much lower down on the list. And I want to keep that in mind as we proceed through Genesis. So very quickly, an overview of Genesis. Genesis tells us how everything starts. Revelation tells us how it will end. Genesis 1:1 tells us of God creating the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1 tells us of a new heavens and a new earth. And if you're to look at the book of Genesis, you could split it into two sections. Genesis 1-11, which we could call prehistory, and Genesis 12-50, which could be called patriarchal history. So Genesis 1-11 mainly covers four major events that shaped our world: creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion. And then Genesis 2-50 focus on four characters in the Bible: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But in my view, the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1-11, are the most crucial scriptures in the Bible from both a doctrinal and a historical perspective. Without them, everything else falls apart. So Genesis 1 to 11 answer all the fundamental questions. Who am I? What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why all the evil and suffering? Why does God seem so distant? It also tackles the most fundamental truths of humanity. What's original sin and why is this crucial to the gospel? The concept of gender, the concept of sexuality, concept of marriage and the family, sanctity of life, good and evil, right and wrong, moral standards, government, genetic boundaries, the working week and rest, trade and language. The list could go on and on. So as a result, it's no surprise to see this section of the scriptures most attacked by critics of the Bible and also the most compromised on by the church. Now, Genesis describes a time span which is longer than all the other books of the Bible put together. It starts at creation and goes on till around 1800 BC. And almost all major Christian doctrine is first mentioned in Genesis. So death and resurrection, eternal security, sovereign election, justification by faith, the rapture, Israel, divine incarnation, the Antichrist. All of this starts at the beginning of Genesis. So in my view, we need to take a literal approach to the Bible unless the text clearly dictates otherwise. The text means what it says and is not designed to trick us. God does not lie or deceive. And if we have got questions, we can often let Scripture interpret Scripture when this occurs. And I'm going to show, hopefully, plenty of examples of this. But the main point here is the Bible as a whole is completely interlocked. Once you start pulling apart certain pieces of the Bible, the whole thing unravels quickly. And you are left with no choice but to doubt everything. There are over 165 direct quotes or references to Genesis just in the New Testament. Over 100 of these are references to the first 11 chapters. Every New Testament author refers to something in Genesis 1 to 11, and Jesus refers to this section on at least six different occasions. In all of these references, there's not the slightest hint that events or people should be regarded as myth or analogy. It's accurate history. Now, there are also many types in the Bible, or patterns. So we'll discover next week, Adam could be seen as a pattern of Christ. Eve could be seen as a type of the church. Abraham and Isaac could be seen as a pattern of God the Father offering up his son. Noah establishes a pattern of the rapture. But none of this negates the literal accuracy of the accounts. It just means there's a multiple application. Every reference in the New Testament to a character in Genesis assumes a historical, not a mythical, reference or existence. So to deny the historicity of Genesis undermines the entire Bible. So if, another question at the beginning is, who wrote Genesis? Well, there are multiple references ascribing authorship to Moses. Jesus himself implies Genesis was written by Moses in places such as Luke 24:27. So I'll read that for the benefit of those listening. And beginning with Jesus speaking, this is the narrator speaking, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And again, later in Luke 24:44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And the law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So there are many other theories in this scholastic environment, such as the JEDP hypothesis. But if we're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible, this is all irrelevant. The Bible tells us Moses collated the text, and that's good enough for me. Now, parts of Genesis would have had to be revealed by direct revelation. Other parts could have been passed down through successive generations. Remember, there was lots of time to hand down information due to the increased lifespans we see at the start of Genesis. So, for example, Noah's father, Lamech, crossed paths with Adam by about 50 years If you look at the genealogy in the Bible, I was surprised when I did research for this. So he had 50 years, Adam himself, the first human being, to talk to the father of Adam and to hand down accounts of creation, his interactions with God. And not only that, there were many other people around who would have overlapped both Adam's lifespan and Lamech's lifespan. So there is no problem whatsoever handing information from one generation to the next. There was decades, if not centuries, to do this very accurately indeed. So if you really want to get into the grammar, there are some clues that Adam wrote the very early sections of Genesis, up to the fifth chapter, but we'll get into that next week. But in any case, the Bible calls them the writings of Moses, and he compiled the first five books of the Bible. So let's get into the text. Now, I'm not going to read the whole... What we're going to look at today is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4a. We're going to kind of keep that as a section. And I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. We will read every verse as we go through. I'll just start by reading the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Actually, I'll stop there. So this first verse sounds very much like a summary of creation before we're given more details in each of the days. Now, as we know, some people hold the creation accounts as simply a poetical presentation of events that should not be taken literally at all. They point to patterns in the Hebraic structure of the text and use that to justify this view. And it is true that there is some very interesting structure to the text, but this doesn't mean it isn't also a historical account of origins. We could go into all kind of examples of this Hebraic structure, but I'd like to give you just one, because this really leapt off a page at me when I heard this. Just for the benefit of those who are listening, I'm just going to show you the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:1. So it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. Now what we have here are seven words in Hebrew. Seven words. And in the structure of a Hebrew sentence, this is called by some a menorah sentence. You have seven candles on a menorah. So I'm going to draw a menorah on this overhead. Just check it's coming. My handwriting is terrible. My drawing ability is very bad, as you can see. Now, on many menorahs, you have a light that is elevated higher than the others in the centre. There's the chief light. And you have slightly lower lights that on some menorahs point to the one in the centre. Now what I love about this middle word, et, doesn't translate into English. It actually doesn't translate into any other language very well, as far as I know. It communicates direction to something. But it's not translatable. If you translate it into the English, there's no translation at all. Aleph, this little character here, is the first, it's the A of the Hebrew alphabet, the first letter of the alphabet. And the Taf is the final one. So what you've got is the Aleph and the Taf. In Greek, the Alpha and the Omega. Who does Revelation tell us the Alpha and the Omega is? Jesus. So if I were to get into all this structure, you could say, in this menorah sentence, that it points to the Aleph and the Taf, the Alpha and Omega, in the beginning, and each of the other six words all focus on Jesus. So I would argue Jesus Christ, you know, is on every single page of the Bible, if I was going to start picking this text around. So I hope you kind of enjoyed that. I did when I first came across that. By the way, another very interesting verse of scripture, Mike read this on Sunday morning, Zechariah 12:10. Because you don't need to turn there unless you really want to, but I'll read it to you. Because this occurs again. There's this et, this aleph, and this taf. So, This is Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, if you go to the Hebrew, you've got this et, this aleph and taf, appears right at the centre of this verse. So if I was to add that in, it reads, the middle bit reads like this: they will look on me, the aleph and the taf, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as they mourn for an only child. Can't be translated into English, but again, that Hebraic structure is there in that one verse, which I think is very interesting. But it could be nothing. I'm not an expert in these things, but I quite like that. So let's move on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now this verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, if you go back to the Hebrew, could be translated, but the earth became formless and empty. So it could read, if we're going to be true to the text, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became formless and empty. So there is an implication there that something happened in between verses 1 and 2. And while I'm here, I'm just going to make you aware that there are many theories that Christians have on these early verses of Genesis. But I'm going to summarise three. The first one is a young earth creationist. This is someone who believes the world was created probably 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, takes everything very literally, and that's a young earth creationist. Then you would have two other views, which would hold the earth is millions or billions of years, and they can kind of download all this evolutionary material and shake hands with everyone who says the world's much older than that. And first of all, there's a day-age theory. So as we go through each of the 6 days, some would say that they weren't literal days, they were just ages. But I will discount that, because as we're going to find out, if you have that view, you might as well just throw this part of the Bible out the window. We're clearly asked to understand this as 6 literal days. But we'll come on to that. And the other one's the gap theory. Now this gap theory is a little bit what I've just described, where you have Genesis 1:1, then you have a huge gap, and then you start with Genesis 1:2. Now that the text allows that at this point. But I have a bit of a problem with that theory, because it doesn't sit very well with some other scriptures in the Bible. So I would lean towards the young earth creationist view. That can make me out to be a bit crazy if we talk even in Christian circles. But if we're going to let the text do the talking, that makes best sense of what the text says to us. So this day age, the big problem for me is if you're going to go down this route, there's a necessity of death and decay, evolutionary opportunity in that gap. And we're told in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So there could not have been any, there was no sin obviously before Adam, but if that means what it says, there was no death before Adam either. And another verse from 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So this at least, for me, gives me the hint that there probably wasn't a great expanse of time in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So I lean towards the young earth creation view. Additionally, in Mark 10:6, I'm not sure if I've got it on my overhead here. No, I haven't. Jesus says, in the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, it wouldn't have been the beginning of creation if there had been millions and billions of years elapsing before up to this point, which would make creation fairly recent in that overall timescale. So for these reasons and others, I lean towards the young earth position. In Luke 3, we have a genealogy that firmly connects Jesus to Adam. And I've often had conversations with other Christians who believe Jesus did literally exist, but that Adam was mythical. And apart from the theological impossibility of this, due to the passages I've just shown, the question I always ask is, at what point in that genealogy does it turn from being historical to mythical? Who was the first literal person in that list of people? It just doesn't work. So before we move on, I want to also talk briefly about the angels, because we're going to have Satan come on the scene fairly soon. And we will see that the angels must have been created before the third day of creation. We have this passage in Job. This is God talking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy." So the angels were present when the foundations of the earth were created. Oh, sorry. The discussion of the angels and when Satan fell is an interesting one. It's not for tonight, but that must have happened in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3. We hear that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. If I can get my fingers sorted. So this is Ezekiel with a message to an earthly leader, but as you can see, it changes gear very quickly and switches to Satan. "So son of man, take a lamp concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." This is now talking about Satan. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden," this cannot be the earthly leader. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned for you." I'll skip some of this. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." And I should say that's Ezekiel 28:12-15. Isaiah 14 also provides more information on the fall of Satan. But Satan himself was in the Garden of Eden, and he has to have been there when it was still paradise, as we'll find out later. So as we move on in the text, "Let there be light." This is the first direct quote of God. And then we're given the terms evening and then morning, in Hebrew Ereth and Bokir, which occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament and always carry a literal meaning. In other words, the evening terminates a period of light and the morning terminates a nightly period of darkness. God could not have made it clearer that these were 24-hour days. And it seems to me that any other interpretation steps outside the plain meaning of a text and isn't justified within the text. The word yom, which is day, is used just under 1,500 times, and it can mean many different lengths of time. But when it has a number associated with it, it is always speaking of a literal day. So God said that we have a number of days and always told us what that day was by saying evening and morning. He makes it as clear to us as I believe he possibly can. And for me, this is the clincher. So in Exodus 20:11, this was written with the finger of God. And this is God writing on the tablets of stone, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So God clearly intends us to understand that creation took place in 6 literal days. And that's good enough for me. So as we move on, we'll move to verse 6. "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water above the expanse." Sorry, he separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. "And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. On day one, God speaks into existence. Now he makes, the Hebrew word asar. So now he it implies he's doing something with his hands. And what we seem to have here is earth covered in water, with now an expanse, and then some kind of ceiling of water above it, for want of a better description. We're told that there's a gap in between the waters above and the waters underneath. Some know this as a water canopy theory. But what it would do is create conditions that are very different to the world we see around us now. So if there was this kind of umbrella of water, it would create a very tropical environment within it. It would maintain a steady temperature all around the world, like a global greenhouse. There'd be no wind, no heavy rain. Basically, there'd be no bad weather. It'd filter out all the harmful radiation and other destructive forms of energy. And we'll discover that human beings live well into their hundreds, just nearly 1,000 years old. And this water canopy, if that's what it is, if I'm describing it correctly, would provide a perfect environment for this type of longevity. It could also provide the water for a global deluge, which is coming a bit later on, after which lifespans decrease very quickly. When we're reading this, we have to bear in mind there have been at least two major traumas in the perfect world we're seeing created and in the world we see here. The first trauma was the fall itself. And this is where God suddenly becomes more distant. Things change dramatically. We'll get onto that shortly, next week. And then the Noah's flood is another major trauma. So the world we see now is very different to how things were in this paradise. The disease, the entropy, the pollution, the less comfortable conditions all come after both these fractures in the paradise that God's created. And as we work through the different days, we're going to see an increase in order and a decrease in entropy. So as we go through each of the 6 days, we see things becoming more orderly, almost like a clock that's being wound up. And then we get to day six, and then the clock's let go. And that's when entropy starts to kick in. But we're in this upward ascent at the moment, where things are becoming more orderly, more information is being given, more creative work is going on, which will climax with the creation of man. Let's keep moving. So we're up to Genesis 1:9 now. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry land or dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. For me, it's significant that God created plant life in a mature state, and then we get seed. God didn't plant seeds in the ground and sit around waiting for them to grow. Similarly, he will later create animals and man in a fully grown state that then go on to reproduce. So when first created by God, everything had an appearance of age. So when we're asked what came first, the egg or the chicken, we can confidently say the chicken. Now the text repeatedly stresses about 10 times that everything was made after its kind. After its kind. After its kind. And we now know that implanted in each organism is a DNA program or a genetic code. This code allows a huge capacity for variation within each kind, but firm limits preventing variation to another kind. Therefore, we witness many examples of natural selection, where things adapt to the conditions that they exist in. I mean, I always use the example of long-haired and short-haired dogs. It's a bit of a strange one. If you go, the further north you go, because of the cold conditions, you tend to get dogs with longer fur. And if you go into warmer climates, dogs tend to have shorter fur. And this has nothing to do with them evolving into different creatures. They're dogs. They're always dogs. But dogs have the genetic information for long hair and short hair. And wherever they go to, they will mutate and naturally select to become most suitable for where they are. But they will remain dogs. We're often given the example of the finches on the Galapagos Islands, that some finches flew across and they only the ones with long beaks survived because they're the ones that could peck the food from in between the rocks. But they still remained finches. They didn't turn into other things. But we're asked to believe that this is evolution in action. You leave it long enough, they'll turn into other things. It doesn't happen. The DNA code is a digital code. For the wonders of modern science, we know it's a digital code. In other words, you cannot step outside the parameters of a digital code. They're firmly defined. And this digital code that we all have firmly or flatly contradicts the theory of evolution. And God, again, is making it as clear as he can that there are firm boundaries in between species. Genetic boundaries. So if we will let the Bible just tell us what God wants to tell us, we will make plenty of sense of the world around us. Plenty of sense. So things change. They never change from one species into another. Anyway, let's move on further. So we're on to Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky and gave light on the earth to govern the day and night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Then there was evening, then there was morning, the fourth day. Now on day one, God said, "Let there be light," Hebrew word or. Now on day four, we have ma'or. This is a light giver as opposed to just light. So God provided light on the first day, and now we have generators of light. The earth was still rotating in the same way. The length of the days was exactly the same as day one. The source of light now was different. The view I have on this is it's almost like being on a work site. When you go to the work site at the beginning, you put up temporary lights because you haven't got anything to work with, and you work for a period of time. At some point, you get to the position where you can install the proper functioning lights and you take away the temporary light. It could be that that's what's going on here. I don't know. But we are told that we've now got these two lights. And bizarrely, this phrase about the stars almost seems like an afterthought to me. So in verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. It's almost like he's shrugging his shoulders to say, "I made the stars as well." In fact, in the Hebrew, the word "made" isn't there. It just says, "and the stars also." There was nothing for God to make the stars. And I don't believe God had to wait millions of years for the light from these stars to reach Earth. Maybe the speed of light was different at this point. We don't know. Remember, God created everything else in a mature state. So if we're told in many places God stretches out the heavens. So I have no idea how he did this, but I don't believe he had to wait around for infinite eons for light to arrive, to travel from one place to the other. But what I do know, what the stars alone should be enough to tell us of the amazing majesty of our Creator God. Oh, I didn't put this in, forgive me. I won't read it because I'll run short of time. But if you, in your own time, read Psalm 19, 1 to 4, where it talks about the heavens declaring the majesty of God. So we're now at a point where we've got plants and we're pretty much ready to go. But this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 45:18. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. At the moment, we have an uninhabited earth. So our first 4 days have provided the perfect environment for living creatures. We've got light, air, soil, plants, trees, fruits. And now, rather than making, God creates. We move from a verb asar to bara, for the same one as in Genesis 1:1. So he made plant life, he now creates living creatures. And this may indicate the higher level of complexity or a greater degree of creative work. And we now see God creating life. We see this term living creatures using the Hebrew phrase nefesh hayim. Elsewhere, this term nefesh is referred to as a soul. But it cannot be the soul in the same way it functions for mankind, for reasons we'll look into shortly. But animals are clearly distinct from the plants, in that animals have a level of consciousness or a desire to live or a desire to avoid death or an ability to communicate, even if they don't have, don't think, an eternal spirit. I might be wrong on that one. But God not only declares his work good at the point of the animals, he goes further and blesses them. And God clearly cares about living things. And so should we. These two very familiar verses from Matthew. This is Jesus talking. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And also in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? So the animal kingdom is there to be looked after by us. God cares about it. I love looking at birds. And birds, for me, have a staggering architecture. Designed specifically for flight. They can't lay eggs. They have to lay eggs. Because if they didn't lay eggs, they'd have to carry their young while they're flying around through the air, which I presume wouldn't be very practical. They have open flow lungs. Their beaks or feet are designed specifically for the environment they operate in. The engineering of feathers alone is absolutely mind-boggling. And we cannot get close to replicating this with aircraft of our own, not even close. And yet we're asked often to believe they arose by random chance mutation. It's absolutely absurd. And it just doesn't work. So let's move on to day 5, starting at verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to their kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Again, God can't stress enough that he makes things within his kinds. So day 5 saw the creation of living creatures for water and air. Now we have creatures suitable for land surfaces. And this would have included dinosaurs, in my view. Dinosaurs that probably became extinct in a very different environment after the flood, maybe earlier, we don't know. But we do know, they must have been included on day 6 here. And over the years, we've been told that there are these missing links, these gaps in evolutionary or fossil history that we know are there somewhere, but we haven't found yet to connect us human beings with ape-like creatures. So some of you will have heard of Nebraska man or Piltdown man or Drava man or Neanderthal man, Peking man. These are all examples of these in-between stages we've been told connect apes with mankind. But all of them are either complete frauds or overzealous results from very flimsy evidence. Some of these artists' impressions are made just using one tooth or one bone that have been found. And yet you'd expect a torrent of evidence if this was really true, but the evidence just isn't there. What we see around us is a mutual dependency between plants and animals. We're continually told of the importance of biodiversity. The plants need the animals need the plants. Well, who designed this process where everything needs everything else to exist? We're given hundreds of examples in nature of fine balances. If this moves a fraction off, the whole thing comes tumbling down. The ozone layer, I remember being told, if it changes by 0.1%, we're all doomed and everything falls apart. Well, if everything's so finely balanced, somebody must have balanced it. It couldn't have happened by chance. So let's move on to the climax now, still on day 6. In verse 26 we are, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now the word God, Elohim, is a plural noun. And this verse here is a major verse in our understanding of God as a plurality. So I've said that wrong. It's not going to work. One God comprising of more than one personality. And this is the first hint of what we would understand now as the triunity of God. We see this in many other passages. Psalm 2 is another one that springs to mind, where it appears you've got different personalities within the Godhead speaking to each other. Have a look at Psalm 2 in your spare time. If you look at the topic of creation in the Bible, creation is attributed to each member of the Trinity. I think I've got a few verses here. So, Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God," this would be God the Father, "formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living being." Then we have creation attributed to Jesus Christ. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," etc., etc. "All things have been created through him and for him." This is clearly speaking of Jesus. And this is one of many examples of in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives us life." So we see, even as we look through the Bible as a whole, creation itself is due to each of the members of the Trinity. So is there a contradiction here with a verse like Deuteronomy 6:4, where we're told God is one? Well, there's perfect harmony between the two. The word one in Hebrew is echad. It's exactly the same word as when Adam and Eve got married. They became one flesh. Exactly the same Hebrew word, echad. So two became one. Three also can become one in God's economy. No problem for us at all. So man is the highest order of God's creation, the most complex. Looking at the Hebrew, he both made and created man in his own image. This is the first time we have both those Hebrew terms used together. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I've got a few suggestions. It seems to include some physical attributes of God. I've got a list here, but I'm not going to go through the list. Many passages indicate that God had hands, such as him stretching out the heavens. Other passages indicate he's got eyes. He looked and he saw this. He was displeased with that. We're told he's got ears. He heard this. He heard that. We think he probably got a nose. We're told he smelled the aroma of sacrifices. So I guess you need a nose for that. We're told in Genesis 3:8 that God walked in the garden at the cool of the day. Whether he had legs for that, I don't know. But whether or not God had a body as such, there is clearly something that is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself in the bodies that we have. That's probably as much as we can say on that. Remember, we have to remember the world is very different now to how it was created. The fall, spoiled everything. Maybe the three-dimensional world we operate in now was different. Maybe there were other dimensions that are now what we now no longer have access to as a result of a fall. We just don't know. But we share the breath of life, or being described as living souls, with the animals. The difference is God directly breathed into the man the breath of life. It was more intimate with mankind than it was with the animals. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 describes man. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 describes us as follows. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this spirit, soul and body defines what it is to be made in the image of God. Got another verse in Matthew 22 here, 22:37, where Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. That may also describe something to do with being made in the image of God. And while it's hard and probably unwise to be too dogmatic with these terms, as they are used interchangeably with each other through the Bible, we can conclude that we have both a material and an immaterial existence. Therefore, we have permanence of existence. Our hardware will someday age and die. It's a temporary dwelling. Our software will not. It will exist forever. And the question for us all is, where will that existence take place? And I would suggest that man has an eternal existence, and probably animals, the other creatures don't. Might be wrong on that one. But what we have got is a sense of right and wrong. Every human being has a conscience, an innate, instinctive understanding of morality. Until we are saved and have the Holy Spirit, we cannot align this fully with the will of God, but it is always there to some extent with every human being as a hallmark of the image of God. Also, we have the understanding of beauty, humour, emotions, abstract thinking, the capacity for worship and love of God. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that the facial expressions we have are somehow reflecting the image of God or the character of God as well. We clearly have bodies that are capable of worship. The fact we can kneel, put hands together, we're made to worship our Creator. And we all have a desire for a loving relationship. That separates us also from all other creation. This is crucial and appears to be a fundamental reason for the creation of the world in the first place, and particularly for the creation of mankind. But remember, a loving relationship can only exist if either party has the option of walking away. And this is crucial when understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's only genuine love if both are there by choice. If you cannot walk away, it is not true love. And that helps us as we prepare the ground for what happens in the fall. Why did God put that fruit in the garden? We had to be given the choice to walk away from God. Otherwise, we could not truly love him. Let's move on. We're running out of time. So Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. This is the male and female he's just created. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed on it. These will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God wanted us to be fruitful and multiply. Can you detect society opposing this? Increase of abortion, euthanasia, directly opposite to God's plan. God loves life. Satan loves death. We're hearing quite a bit in recent times of the overpopulation of the earth and that the world can't support an increasing number of people. Well, this isn't true. The biggest threat to the world we live in is from us destroying it not from us overpopulating it. Jesus will come long before there's any threat of us overpopulating or destroying it in any case. Now, one thing I haven't mentioned so far is this phrase, good. God declares this good and that good. Well, day one got a good. Day two got no goods. Day three got two goods, which is a Tuesday, which is why I believe there's a tradition in Jewish circles that they get married on Tuesdays because there was a double blessing for this particular day. Day four and five get one good. And day six gets a good and a very good. And the other thing to note at the moment is that at this point, both us and the animals are vegetarians. But that will change in Genesis 9. So we're to subdue and have dominion. They're the phrases we just read. What does this mean for us? Well, we're to study the planets. We can study the animals. And then we use this knowledge for the benefit of God's creation. That's the intention behind these sentiments. Fields of science should be used to make provision for and to steward God's creation. And this may be a minor detail, but the first 5 days finish, the evening and the morning were a fifth day, for example, but the sixth day, for the first time, is referred to as the sixth day. And it could be that the definite article in the Hebrew here is just emphasizing the completion of creation. So let's move on to our final section now, starting in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating he had done. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. It's almost like a signature at the end of that section. So it's at this point that creative work is ended. Things were formed, shaped, they're now in place. The work was now wound up like a clock, and the clock's now ticking away. And it could be now, at this point, where we have the laws of thermodynamics put in place. Conservation of matter and energy, and everything tending from order to disorder. God holds us accountable to know him through creation. Romans 1 is a classic chapter on this. And this will vary with the background we have. But if you're from a Judeo-Christian background, you have a great benefit that everyone can turn to God through the evidence of the creation. There's no excuse for looking at creation and attributing it to random chance. The more you have the incredible insights of science and the complexity of our world, the more we have to answer for not believing. And this verse alone of everything being very good should be enough to refute any concept of evolution. So at this point, we're in a perfectly created paradise. There's no struggle for existence. No survival of the fittest, no disease, no pollution, no natural disasters, no imbalance, no lack of harmony, no sin, and above all, no death. God could not have looked at a world littered with fossils, which are dead creatures, after endless generations of trial and error and survival of the fittest, and then pronounced it all to be very good. But the theory of evolution is predicated on this endless cycle of death, of things mutating to increasing complexity, which is something you never see. He could not have called it very good if humanity had been formed by God through numerous generations of ape-like creatures until one day Adam and Eve pop out and appear as human beings. And the terminology around day 7 is very different to the other 6 days, which has led some to suggest that day 7 was much more open-ended. But the text does not say God is resting. The text says God rested. God rested on the seventh day. And again, if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. There we have it, a very tidy week. And this was to set a weekly pattern that is still in operation around the world today. So I think I was going to talk a little bit about Sabbath, but I think we're going to stop there. So we end tonight's study with a perfect paradise. It's a great way for us to finish. Unfortunately, our world doesn't look like this now. It's undeniably created, but spoilt. But this won't remain in this state forever. But the most staggering truth I want to return to about the Bible is that one day this creator became a man himself. And that is what the Bible is really about. That's the truth we must never lose. He died to purchase us, and he remains alive today. So next time, when we're going to go through Genesis 2 and 3, we'll focus more on day 6. We're going to look at the fall and answer questions such as how and why did evil enter this perfect world? And we're also going to look at some clues that Adam prefigured Christ in what I discovered were quite surprising ways. So I'll finish with prayer. Holy Father, it's impossible to do any kind of justice to your unbelievably and mind-boggling work of creation. We look around at the world now in its fallen state, and it still takes my breath away in so many levels. But we all long to see it restored to this state. And we live with that hope. And we praise you, Holy Father. We can trust in the promise that you will come and restore what we broke. You will put right what we got wrong. And you will reconnect us to our eternal God. I long for that day, Holy Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.